Good evening. Joy to be with you tonight. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 14. And as you're turning to that, a very special welcome back to Freddie and Lucy, and also to Frank and Emily, home from their labors for the Lord. I know our brother Frank has been nearly exhausted in a lot of travels, his schedule, plus some of the dates of our dear brother Ludi. And Frank, we just trust that you'll have a good rest and recuperate and heal a little bit, and Freddie as well. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Now, we'll stop reading there and go back to verse 36 of the chapter before, which, to be very honest, I think is the reason why the Lord said what he said in that first phrase of chapter 14. Verse 36 of the chapter before, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Down to verse 22, please. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In our Tuesday evenings that we're together, we're going to be looking at a couple of the chapters that have become known as the Upper Room or Farewell Ministry of Christ. Whichever you prefer, take your pick. They are both very apropos, and they are both lovely. Chapter 13, though we read a little bit at the end of it, chapter 13 is characterized very keenly by three men in three different conditions, and though we don't have any even the time to go anywhere into describing them, there were three very separate antidotes for their conditions. John, Peter, and Judas, this time Judas Iscariot, are mentioned before us in chapter 13. John is a person who, I believe, his life is characterized almost exclusively as the spiritual man. Peter is a man who was occasionally carnal, but he did great things, didn't he, for the church. But then there is Judas, not just occasionally carnal. Judas is one of the New Testament's saddest and greatest examples of the natural man. He lived that way, and even more sadly, he died that way. Now, chapter 14 is question and answer time at the table. There are four men that we will look at this evening in our time remaining. There were four questions given by the Lord Jesus, three of which were directly answered, one of which, to be very honest, was not directly answered. There are four very different personality types. This is actually not unique in the writings of John. John is the one apostle who delved oftentimes into personality types. In one of his very short one-chapter epistles, he talks about the beloved Gaius, a rather difficult individual by the name of Diotrephes, and also a very godly servant who exhausted himself to the very point of death for the gospel itself. His name was Demetrius. And in a tiny little letter, he develops the character of those three people in very simple but very pointed words. And so it should be no surprise to us that in this gospel, he develops the character of four different people, and he shows us four very distinctly different personality types of these four people. Chances are, you might sit here tonight as we discuss the four, and you will think to yourself, that's kind of like I am. It's pretty hard not to be very honest. So maybe there are lessons that we can learn at the question and answer time at the table, in the upper room, in the farewell ministry of Christ, when the Lord Jesus is seeking now to share some eternal truths with disciples who in many instances had not yet heard things that you and I have known for years. They came as a great surprise to them. Even in this chapter, the introduction of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, one who comes alongside and comforts. That's the meaning of paraclete, and that's the Greek word. The Holy Spirit, who will be indwelling believers at a date somewhere in the future, this is a brand new concept to these disciples. There are a number of things introduced in this chapter. I do need to say that this is one of the great New Testament chapters in the foundation of our faith. There are things that we will notice this evening, as I mentioned just a moment ago, introduced oftentimes for the first time to these men, that we will look back on even as we review them tonight and say, these are cardinal truths of Scripture. These are things that are yea and amen. These are things that are important enough that we would actually die for them, and we ought to live for them. And he begins with Peter. I'm one who believes, and in all fairness, there are some who don't go so far as I might, but I believe that John 14 is a very logical extension of the last verses of chapter 13. Peter was one of those great examples. I call Peter, by the way, a dogmatist. You want to look for a personality type? Peter is a dogmatist. He was one of those people that was always the first to answer. Do you know anybody like that? You get them in a crowd and a question is asked, boom, they're the first one that can give their opinion. They may not be wrong, but they are never in doubt. They may be dead wrong, but they are never in doubt. It doesn't really matter. A dogmatist is absolutely convinced that their opinion is right. And if you don't agree with them, then you might as well stop being so stubborn and agree with them before you get home to heaven and find out that they were right and you were wrong all along. You know, actually, the church needs dogmatists. The church needs people who will buy the truth and sell it not. The dogmatists at times can get themselves in trouble, as did Peter. The Lord Jesus has told his disciples in chapter 13 that he's about to leave them. He's going someplace that they cannot go. And it is Peter. Peter says, Lord, why can't we go with you now? He often questioned the Son of God, and it was no different at the end of this chapter. He says, why can't we follow you now? He said, I'll lay down my life for your sake. And the Lord Jesus, I have a feeling with a very kindly little grin, said, oh, really? You will you? You will lay down your very life for me? Let me tell you, Peter, before the crowing of the rooster, you will have denied me 3 times. Now, I really believe that there must have been a look of dismay and hurt even that crossed the face of Peter. And the Lord Jesus instantly says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Warned of impending heart trouble, the Lord Jesus is just in these 3 verses giving Peter a numerous fold remedy for heart disease. Threefold. That should be no surprise. Even in the chapter before, though I chose not to examine that with you at this time, but there are 7 direct references in chapter 13, bearing in mind, this is but hours before Golgotha and Gabbatha before that, Pilate's judgment hall. 7 times the Lord addresses Judas Iscariot in chapter 13. And 4 different times in that chapter, he tries to set up roadblocks to stop Judas on the path that he had evidently selected. And in every instance, Judas bypasses the warnings of the Lord Jesus. And so here he gives Peter, before his fall, a threefold remedy for trouble of the heart. First of all, in verse 1, the Lord Jesus is to be considered an object for our implicit faith and trust. He is to be considered an object for our implicit faith and trust. The English language is rather limiting at times. It's no different here. We read in the English, you believe in God, believe also in me. 2x the word believe. And yet even a minor Bible scholar will tell you on a very cursory examination of verse 1 that there are 2 very different words in verse 1. 2 very different words. The first believe means you have an intellectual understanding that God is. I would imagine most of the people that you and I might talk to in the world today would be able to say, I believe there is a God. I think the number of people who would doubt it, be they a deep agnostic or an atheist, would be very, very small percentage of the people in our societies today. But there's a difference. You can have an intellectual understanding and know in your mind that God is. It is an entirely different thing, though, for the second word, believe, where the Lord Jesus says, you understand that God is now. Commit yourself wholly unto me. Changes it a bit, doesn't it? And so the very first thing that we learn is that the Lord Jesus is an object in which we can place the fullness of faith. Whatever faith we can come up with, he can bear the scrutiny. Whatever we need to test him on or rest in him for, he's good for it. I wish, don't you? And I know Peter wished for the rest of his life that he had taken that lesson and learned it and lived it that very night. There's a second thing that the Lord Jesus tells the great apostle-to-be, Peter, that is a remedy for heart trouble. It's the prospect of a heavenly home. In my Father's house are many mansions. You undoubtedly know that the word mansion means an abode within a great house, a dwelling place within a great house. I don't know what our heavenly home will look like, but I have a very strong hunch that no matter what beautiful home you have seen, that home is going to dwarf it in its magnificence. And that's what we're heading for, a heavenly home. He is, after all, talking about that home that is called in Hebrews 11, a country. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, as John introduces it, he calls it the new Jerusalem. And it's a place where the Apostle Paul was caught up, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 12, and revealed by John in the great revelation. One of the things that I think we need to be reminded of over and over again is that in this life, as you and I labor as God has called us to labor, we are literally sending on ahead the furnishings for this eternal abode. We literally are sending those things that we will live with and meet forever in our eternal home. That's the second remedy for trouble of the heart. But now very closely tied to that is the very first clear doctrinal intimation of the rapture of the church. This is in verse number 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You see, then, in this, they had never heard before that the Lord Jesus was going to go away until he met with them in the upper room. Now he's telling them, if I do go away, and I will, I'm going to come again. Then every morning when we wake up, one of our very first thoughts should be, I wonder if it'll be today. Maybe I told you this, but do forgive me. My mom, who went home to be with the Lord last fall, used to have on the dashboard of her car and on the mirror right opposite their bed, where she saw it every morning, a little placard, and it had on it just two words, perhaps today. Even as Alzheimer's stole her mind from her, every time we would say, Mom, are you still waiting for the Lord's return? She would get a smile from ear to ear. The last time I talked with her, it was no different. She smiled literally from ear to ear. And even with all the ravages of that disease, she would say, perhaps today. I was up with my dad last week, and meeting with my brother, we planned the tombstone. They live in very cold country. The ground stays frozen until about April, and you just don't get the gravestone quite as quickly. Hey, we could get it done, but it couldn't be installed. And so I said to Lynn, my dad had a verse that he wanted on the front to be engraved in the bottom, a little phrase that's on his parents' tombstone and also his only sibling, his sister, my Aunt Carrie. I said to my brother, I said, do we have enough money left for that stone, to have them at least polish a little part of the back and get two words engraved? And my brother just started smiling, and he said, and I think I know what they are. I said, yeah, it's what really made Mom tick, wasn't it, for 68 years. He said, are you thinking perhaps today? I said, I am. And so we're going to do it. What a wonderful, wonderful hope. We who have lost loved ones, all who have lost loved ones, have to look forward to. It's getting late. It's 20 minutes after 8 this evening. Just over 3.5 hours left in this day. But that doesn't change the fact that perhaps today, yet, the Lord Jesus will come to the air, not coming to the earth to be glorified amongst all of his creation. He'll be coming to the air in a very private meeting. And we who are alive, I hope, and remain, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The next person that we meet is a man named Thomas. Thomas is introduced to us in verse number 5. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, if I may paraphrase, and how can we know the way? That's a legitimate question. But in a most wonderful verse that we often use in the gospel, the Lord Jesus says unto Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no one who can come to the Father except by me. What a great verse that is. It's a great gospel verse, but you must notice that in context it was first given to a rather doubting and questioning disciple. So it's really a verse for the Christians primarily with awesome overtones and applications in the gospel. Here is dear Thomas. You know, we have come to call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think that's a fair nickname. I really like to call him Normal Thomas. I see a lot of myself and other believers, to be honest, in Thomas. We as human beings have an innate natural fear of the unknown. It's nice to know exactly where we're going, isn't it? There are times that I leave on a trip that I have driven so many times, chances are I could probably drive a fair portion of it if you would blindfold me. Charlotte, North Carolina would be one. I go there so often. It's 4 hours front door to front to the front door of the chapel. It's like it's in my backyard. That's a very, very quick trip. Oftentimes on a Wednesday, I'll drive up in the afternoon and come back after the meeting, leave around 2 o'clock, come back around midnight. 10 hours, nothing to it. It's just such a normal trip. I could drive that route without one conscious thought of where I was going, literally. I've done it so many times. And there are other trips. And I'm journeying to a place that I've never been to before. And I've pulled my instructions off of MapQuest, off the internet or something. Maybe even they've been emailed to me by a person from the assembly and the like. And there's a total difference when I leave on that trip from when I leave on a trip where I know exactly where I'm going. You're not quite in the same comfort zone. Brothers and sisters, tonight we know exactly where we're going. We may not know what's going to be before us on the journey home, but we know exactly where we're going. I believe Thomas was extremely normal. I really do. And he needed sometimes he needed his faith a little bit shored up. And he asks a legitimate question. We think of him as Doubting Thomas, of course, more in the account. When the Lord Jesus manifested himself in his resurrected glory to others of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them, here's Thomas. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. That's why I call Thomas a pessimist. Now, please understand that the Lord Jesus says in verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In this verse, there are several great truths of our salvation, of our Christianity, that are actually introduced. Now, he doesn't spend the time to really elaborate on them. He'll do that later, but he introduces them. Salvation, as I mentioned, this is an awesome verse for the gospel. Salvation is given here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our priesthood is given to us in verse number 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Please understand that a person then could only pray directly to God, and they could only do so through the mediation of the priest and specifically the altar of burnt offering. This was a Jewish economy. It would have been considered extremely forward, familiar, presumptuous, possibly even irreverent, to consider praying to God through the Lord Jesus. But that's introduced here. And the pattern remains till this very evening. We pray to the Father as the Lord Jesus addressed the Father. We pray through the Son because of his finished work and his person. And we do so energized by the Holy Spirit of God himself. All three members of the Godhead are actively involved in the prayer meeting that preceded my thoughts and in every prayer that we utter. But this was first introduced in this wonderful verse. Our worship, in a sense, is touched on as well. For now we worship God, and we worship His Son, and we do so in the exact same pattern as is given to us in John 14 and 6. And, of course, prayer. Four different things. The key to the audience chamber is given to us. And by the way, in this upper room and farewell ministry of Christ, which begins in chapter 13 and goes through part of chapter 17, prayer is mentioned six different times when He instructs His disciples to pray in My name. And so that's actually introduced here in John 14 and verse 6. And I find it wonderful that it is introduced to a man that we might call a pessimist. You'll meet them in the church. Maybe you even have some here in Spanish Wells in the Gospel Chapel. They are the eternal pessimist. I have an interesting time dealing with pessimists, because to be very honest, they're just the exact opposite of the way God's made me. I'm sort of the eternal optimist. You know the old adage that a pessimist looks at a glass of water that's half full, and an optimist looks at the same glass of water, and the optimist says, yes, there's still half left. And the pessimist looks at it with a very heavy face. They say, it's half gone. There are pessimists in the church. There are people, and that's their personality type. They just sort of have the feeling, it's another day. I wonder who's going to hurt me today. That's just the way they live. I feel for people like that. And I have to be honest, there are times that I have to deal with people like that, and it's hard for me, because I cannot empathize with them. I sympathize with them. But they're the type of people that if you spend 15 minutes with them, you feel like you've been there for 15 hours. I don't understand where they're coming from. I just sort of feel my side's already won. I serve the Lord who's victorious, and I will be in heaven one day. In between now and then, there may be a lot of pain, but the end result is glory for me, all through infinite, marvelous, matchless grace. And so to a man who perhaps was a bit of a pessimist in his nature, the Lord Jesus gives one of the most marvelous foundational verses from four critical things to us as believers. He gives them to a man who was a pessimist. Now there's Philip next. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Well, I guess so. Many suggest, and I tend to agree with them, that Philip wanted to see a theophany. In other words, a New Testament revelation of God. Now, this is highly controversial, and there are Bible scholars here tonight who will have their opinion. But there are some who feel that a number of Old Testament saints actually had theophanies. They saw either the pre-incarnate Christ or glimpsed a vision of God. I have a feeling that if any of them actually saw it, every one of them saw the pre-incarnate Christ, not a vision of God who is a spirit. But Abraham, some suggest, had a theophany, as had Jacob and Moses, Joshua, even Manoah. And now Philip wants one. Philip's a realist. Our oldest son, when it comes to things of the church, and I don't think Alan would mind me saying this, he tends to be a realist. I've met a number of people who are like that. And generally speaking, they are the very quiet, scientific, analytical types. And my son is that. Carol and I sit back at times scratching our heads, wondering where that brain ever came from. I don't have it. And she'd tell you that she doesn't have it. And to be very honest, no one in our family is of that kind of intelligence. He has a most unbelievable brain. But he needs things proven. And it's very hard at times to prove faith. We've had a struggle with that. We've had a struggle with him on that. And so has he. He's a lot better than he was. For a long period of time, he was a realist. He would say, Dad, prove it. I can't prove it. I cannot prove it. If you don't see any change in your mom or I or your sister or the lives of the Christians that we have known in all of the places that we have gone as a family and traveled to, if you haven't seen the change in some lives, I cannot necessarily prove it to you. See, but it very much frustrates me because I need proof. That's that scientist mind of his. I should tell you that in his second year at university, he walked into a special mathematics class, an honors class that he had been selected for. And the professor walked up to the board on the very first day, wrote his name down, and he wrote a problem. And he said, I want you to try to solve this problem. Steak dinner with me at Outback Steakhouse. Lyman Pinder would love that. Steak dinner with me at Outback Steakhouse for any student who can solve this problem. He said, I've been teaching at this university for 18 years. I've been a professor for 27 years. And not a student has ever figured it out. Some have come close. They just didn't carry it on far enough. And 2 weeks later, Crazy Alan was eating at Outback Steakhouse. Solved the problem. That's the way he is. So you can understand, and I don't mean to boast of my son or anything like that, that to say to a boy like that, Alan, you just need faith. You have to understand that because God said it, you have to just blindly accept it. It's very hard for some people. And I have a heart for Philip. And Philip said, Lord, show us God, the Father, and it will be enough for us. Now, all four places where this Philip, and I believe it's the same Philip, was mentioned, John 1, 6, 12, and 14, if my memory serves me correctly, in the gospel, he is asking, he's even demanding a demonstration. Well, there's a problem. How can one God be three persons? See, you and I are one person. When I think of you here, and I hope you understand that that takes place often, I will be in some chapel apartment somewhere, lonely to tears almost, and just to entertain myself, I will go through certain assemblies. Frank, I'm sure you do it too. And as names and as faces come to mind, we'll pray for you. We do that actually very often. I wonder which of the boats are out and which might be in. Every time in August, all through the month of August, I pray for all of the people from Spanish Wells that I know that are out on the high seas. And so, in those kind of instances, when I think of you, I think of you, one person. We may have many facets to our personality, but we're just one person. How do you explain to someone the triune God? Three persons of a Godhead who are absolutely unique, each one to themselves, in personality and work, and even the time of their appearance, but distinctly one, God. Hard to do, isn't it? Faith demands that we must, but it is difficult. Unity of essence, distinctive personality, totally transcends the ability of finite minds to understand. Now, the Lord Jesus gives to this realist, Philip, a wonderful discourse, which we frankly will not have the time to really discuss, but I would commend it strongly to you, how the Lord Jesus builds the case that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And he is about to send the third member of the Godhead after his resurrection and later ascension. He will send the Spirit of God himself. And so he is building the case of the essence of the Trinity, a triune God. You see, before this, the promise of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit was one who, in the Old Testament times, came upon godly men and women. They had been ordinary men and women before that. Then they were visited by the Spirit of God. And for a brief period of time, a little window of eternity. They were actually empowered by God the Spirit to do a marvelous work in the advancement of the kingdom of God. But we cannot say that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That only came at Pentecost and every saint since. And so there's this threefold relationship. He says, you will see me no more, for I am in my Father. You and me, this is a preview of the relationship the believers will have to the body of Christ. You and me, but I and you, the mystery of the indwelling Spirit of God. We need to close tonight. And finally, we have a traditionalist whose name, verse 22, is Judas, not Iscariot. John is quick to point out. Now, there are some who read from the Gospel of Matthew the same account, but the name there is Thaddeus. How do you like that, Thad? We have Thaddeus sitting here tonight. So if you're at all confused, ask him afterwards. And there are some who will read a similar account in the Gospel of Mark, and they will find the name Lebbeus. And they will say, that doesn't make sense. How can one person have three names? Well, you see, there are three different languages. If your name is Joseph in English, if you lived in Italy, your name would be Giuseppe. And if you lived in South America or Central America or Spain, your name would be Jose. Same person. Technically the same name, three different languages. And that's all this is. Here, in using the name Judas, he is talking about a Gentile name. And in Matthew, Lebbeus is his Hebrew name. And Lebbeus, some say Lebbeus, is the Aramaic name, same man, so don't please be confused. He says, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself unto us, yet not unto the world? He was one of the traditionalists of the early disciples who had a very strong interest in being a lieutenant in the kingdom of God, manifested in the person of Christ. And this business of him going away and being crucified was not the last thing that they ever wanted to hear. So he said, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us, but not unto the world? This bothered him. This is the only one of the four questions that didn't get a direct answer. They, of course, expected an immediate inauguration of the visible earthly kingdom with Christ as king, and themselves perhaps as ministers of state, or you would say, ministers with a portfolio. Rather, he gives a threefold promise to people of faith. First of all, in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep the entire body of truth. There it is. Challenge number one. By the way, this is a bit different to the words, keep my commandments of 1 John chapter 2. Those were specific injunctions. Here he means, if a man love me, he will hold to the entire body of the Christian doctrine. Secondly, verse 23 again, he said, my Father will love him and we will come unto him. We identifying himself with the Godhead, but here very specifically pointing out again the mysteries of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will teach and be an inspirer of the Word of God. He will be an evangelist through us, giving us the right words when we share in the gospel. He will be one who gives us remembrance. He will give us thoughts of Christ, and he'll be our present guide, throwing up occasionally the red lights so that we don't rush through and make spiritual shipwreck. And as we meditate upon the person and the work of Christ, he will be a revealer to us of the secrets of Christ, our spirit, small s, communing with God's spirit, capital S, teaching us the things of Christ. And finally, in verse number 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. There will be a lasting joy and a benediction of peace. And so you will understand that some of the things that we, I almost said, take for granted, God forbid that we ever do, but the things that give us joy in the Christian life and the things that give us hope, the things that give us instruction and teaching in the person of Christ and the order of His church, the things that cause us to have hearts that swell in adoration and worship to the Lord Jesus, all of these things and all of these beings who would guide us that way were introduced to His disciples in these brief verses. And so you will see why I had to say this is one of the great foundational truths in the chapters of foundational truth in the entire Bible. Lord willing, next Tuesday night, we will look at the true vine in chapter 15. May God bless His word. Father, we are grateful this evening for the wonders of this chapter. We are thankful above all else for the person and for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things that we have shared tonight thrill us as we recognize, Father, that they weren't just for four men with questions. They were just as much for us all of these centuries later. Help us, Father, to have faith that is bedrock faith, so that no matter what life gives and what the Lord allows to come into our life, that we are not swayed and we are not shaken soon from the truths that we have looked at in this chapter. This is intensely deep, this chapter. We have not even put the slightest of scratches on the surface of the depths of the mysteries of Christ as contained in this chapter. And so our prayer, Father, is that even as we part, each one of us might study this further and recognize again all that we can grasp of the wonders of being in Christ, and that forever. We give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.